Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 together this morning. I think that probably everyone in the room knows what it's like to be overlooked, excluded, or left behind because you are small. How do I know that? Well, because most of us had parents who sent the little kids to the little kids' table at Thanksgiving. Anybody have to endure that? Nothing more humiliating, right? I don't know when you hit that age, when you're finally allowed to go to the big kid table, but it's so humiliating to be still small enough to be exiled to the little kids' table at Thanksgiving. How many of you have ever been picked last at dodgeball? Somebody else please raise their hand other than me. Make me feel a little better. All right. Right? We know what it's like to be little, to be small, and to be overlooked as a result of that. Well, I want you to keep that in mind as we look at Revelation chapter 3, because the letter to the church at Philadelphia was written to a group of believers who Jesus calls weaklings. Now, is that a word of discouragement for you this morning or what? To have Jesus call you a weakling. Well, that's exactly what he calls the church at Philadelphia. He says that you are little, you are small, your faith is weak. Now, listen, I know in a room this size this morning, there are some of you, you walked in the door and you are bold and you are confident and you are strong in faith and you are walking in the power of the Spirit. And I say, I'm so glad for that. But there are many of us in this room that we would not describe our walk with Jesus that way. We would not describe it as bold and confident and strong and powerful. We would describe it as little and small and weak. And if that's you, and you would say, Pastor, yeah, I feel like I'm not a person of big, bold faith. I'm maybe a person with weak, struggling faith. Well, then the message is for you this morning, because this is a word of encouragement for believers who feel like they are small, weak, and have little power. And Revelation chapter 3, this letter to the church at Philadelphia, is a word of encouragement from Jesus for you. So let's look together at Revelation chapter 3, and I'm gonna begin reading in verse 7. I'm gonna read the entire letter, and then I'm gonna come back through and walk through verse by verse. Verse 7. Jesus says, "Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close, because you have but little power." This is how Jesus describes the church of Philadelphia, a little power church. The word for power there can be translated strength. You have little strength. You have weak strength, little power. And yet, you have kept my word, and you've not denied my name. So note this. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. If you're a person here today of weak faith, maybe it's just a good word of encouragement to know that Jesus loves you. That Jesus' love for you is not dependent upon the strength of your faith. He says, you have little power, church, but I love you. Because, verse 10, you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you in the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon, so hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never have to go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is sending this sixth of seven letters to a church that understood what it was like to be small and without power, and as a result, to be disenfranchised and neglected and abused and mistreated. The Church of Philadelphia was located in an ancient city. We have Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We know it's called the city of brotherly love. Well, this comes from the ancient city of Philadelphia, which was established by two brothers. And so as to honor those two brothers, they named it the City of Brotherly Love. But the city of Philadelphia itself was a small city. It was a fairly insignificant city. In fact, most scholars say it was nothing more than a village. And as a result of being so small, they were actually mistreated by the Roman Empire. The city of Philadelphia was located in a region where they had lots of volcanic mountains, and so the city would experience earthquakes. They also had beautiful vineyards, and both of those two things kind of came to bite the city of Philadelphia a little bit in the butt. All right, that's a Hebrew word. Because they were in this volcanic mountainous region, they would have all these earthquakes, and so the residents of the city of Philadelphia had a very unstable life. It kept the city from ever growing very large because every time an earthquake would come, the people would have to flee the city. If you grew up on the Gulf Coast like I did, then you understand what it's like when a hurricane comes in. You always kind of have a go bag ready where you have to perhaps flee the city and get away from the water. Well, the people in the city of Philadelphia were the very same way. They would often have these earthquakes that would come, and two or three different times in its history, the city of Philadelphia was absolutely devastated and destroyed by these earthquakes. And so the people would have to flee, and they would come back, and they'd have to rebuild. And they were never treated with a great amount of dignity by the Roman Empire because they were so small and insignificant. In fact, at one point, the Roman Emperor Domitian helped to rebuild the city of Philadelphia, and he actually renamed the city after himself. They called it Neo Caesarea, the new city to Caesarea. And it was almost like he was saying, I own you. You're so small, you're so insignificant, I can rename you after myself, I own you. At one point in Philadelphia's history, their vineyard industry was growing so much that it threatened Rome's vineyards. And so Domitian destroyed half of the vineyards in Philadelphia in order to maintain Roman dominance over the wine industry. So the city of Philadelphia understood what it was like to be kind of trampled by a bigger bully. They understood what it was like to be a small, insignificant village that just got trampled on and excluded and left behind and mistreated by Rome. They were kind of like the Rust Belt in America, right? Where many people in the Rust Belt, they feel like they've just kind of been left behind. Well, that was the city of Philadelphia. And then right at the heart of the city of this village of Philadelphia was the church in Philadelphia. And this was a small church. In fact, most people believe that the church at Philadelphia was the smallest of the seven churches. And it was a church that, because it was small, was disenfranchised and mistreated. Jesus refers in verse 9 to what he calls the synagogue of Satan. This is a reference. We've actually seen this phrase used a couple of other times, for instance, to the letter to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, of a Jewish congregation in Philadelphia that was trampling on the early church. They were mistreating and abusing these early believers. And the believers at the church at Philadelphia, they would have been excluded from Jewish festivals. They would have been excluded from synagogue worship. They would have understood what it was like to be abused and rejected by those around them. They were used to being shut out. I want you to think about that imagery, being shut out. There's a Jewish congregation that is shutting them out of life in the community. And Jesus says this is a church that had but little power. You see that in verse 8? Jesus says, you have but a little strength, a little power. You are a weak church. That could refer to the fact that the church of Philadelphia was made up of just a small group of believers, or it might just refer to the fact that they had a very low status in the community. They were overlooked and left behind and excluded because they were small. But Jesus has a word of encouragement for them. Even though they were small and weak, look at what he says about them. They were faithful. He says, even though you have little power, verse 8, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is one of only two churches that Jesus writes to in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus has nothing bad to say about the church. Only affirmation, only encouragement. There's no rebuke here whatsoever. They were weak. They had little power. They were small. but they were faithful. And Jesus says that that should be encouraged, that should be affirmed. I think that's a great word of encouragement for small, struggling, but faithful churches. And it's also a word of encouragement for small, struggling, but faithful believers. If you're here today and you say, man, I feel like my faith is not the strongest. I feel like I'm a person of weak faith. I'm a person of little power. Let me just give you an encouragement. If you're faithful to the Lord, even in the weakness of your faith, the Lord is pleased. Amen? Small, feeble, weak faith in a big God is big faith. That's a good place for an amen. Small, feeble, weak faith in a big God is big faith. This is the way we sing it in that old Southern gospel song, little is much. Can you say it with me? When God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. The Lord Jesus looks at this church at Philadelphia, a small, struggling, abused, neglected church. But he says, you haven't denied my name. You've held on to me. You've continued to be faithful. Even though you don't have a lot of power and you don't have a lot of people and you don't have a lot to commend you, you're kind of a weakling group of people. You're a faithful group of people. Now, the rest of the letter to the church at Philadelphia is simply a letter of encouragement. Jesus is going to write to this small, weak church and say, listen, you may not have a lot. You may not have a lot of people. You may not have a lot of power. You may not have a lot of resources. But if you know me and if you're faithful in me, there are some things that you do have that no one can take you, no one can take from you. To this church that was used to being shut out by its community, this synagogue of Satan, Jesus says, I'm opening some doors for you. Did you notice that description of himself in verse 7 and verse 8? Two different times he talks about being a God who opens doors. I think that's such a powerful image for a church that was used to being having doors shut in their face. That's what it was like to live as a believer in Philadelphia. You were used to being such a small, weak, powerless little church. You were used to being shut out of things and having doors slammed in your face. But Jesus comes to the church and he says, if you are connected to me, I want you to know there's all kinds of doors that I will open for you. And so I want to just talk with you about three of those doors that Jesus opens for little power people this morning. The first one is a door of access. You may not have a lot today, but if you have Jesus, there are some things that you do have. One of the things that you have is you have access to the presence of the King. Amen? Whatever else you may not have, if you know Jesus, you have access to the King's presence. Jesus opens up a door of access. Notice in verse 7 how Jesus introduces himself to the church at Philadelphia. He says, this is coming from the one who is holy, who is true, and the one, notice this, the one who has the key of David. That's a key little phrase right there. He has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. Now, Jesus is borrowing that language from the Old Testament. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, this small, weak church that's been abused and rejected and mistreated, he's saying, I want you to know the kind of God you serve. I want you to know that I'm the one who holds the key of David, and I can open doors for you that no one can close, and the doors that I close, no one can open. Now that comes from Isaiah chapter 22. So write that out in the margins of your Bible there, and I'm gonna show it to you on the screens. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 through 24 is where this little phrase about the key of David comes from. Isaiah 22 is written about a man named Shebna. Can let's say that together, Shebna, and a man named Eliakim. Can we say that together? Eliakim. Shebna was an evil steward in the king's household in Israel, and God judged Shebna and replaced him with a faithful steward by the name of Eliakim. Okay, now let's read the text here. It says, the Lord God of armies said, go to Shebna, that steward who is in charge of the palace, and say to him, what are you doing here? Who authorized you to carve out a tomb for yourself here, carving your tomb on the height and cutting a resting place for yourself out of rock? Look, you strong man, the Lord is about to shake you violently. He will take hold of you, wind you up into a ball, and sling you into a wide land. How many of you would like to have the Lord say that about you? And there you will die, and there your glorious chariots will be a disgrace to the house of your Lord. I will remove you from your office as steward. You will be ousted from your position. On that day, I will call for my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your robe and tie your sash around him, and I will hand your authority over to him, and he will be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will, look at this, place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. That looks like familiar language, doesn't it? And I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will be a throne of honor for his father's family, and they will hang on him all the glory of his father's family. All right, let's just stop right there. Now, I don't want you to get caught up or distracted too much by this story about Shebna and Eliakim. This is an obscure little story in Israel's history. Shebna, one steward who was evil, replaced by a faithful steward named Eliakim. And Eliakim was handed the keys to the household of David. That was a sign of his authority. And the idea of a key is that, as it said in Isaiah 22, he could open doors that no one could close, and if he closed a door, no one could open it. What that meant is that Eliakim, when he became the steward of the king's house, he had the authority of access into the king's presence. He had the power to admit or deny entry into the king's house. That's the background. Now, Jesus takes that language from Isaiah, and he says, I want you to know that in the same way you all know about Eliakim and how he had the key of David, and when he opened a door into the king's house, people could come in, but if he shut the door, then no one could come in. I want you to know that I have that very same authority, that I am the one that God the Father has entrusted with the key of David. I have the power to admit access, not into the king of Israel's household, but into the household of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you want to get to God, you have to come through me. That's what Jesus says. Isn't this what he says in John 14 and verse 6? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except, say it with me, through me. That's what Jesus is saying here to the church at Philadelphia. He's saying, listen, church, you understand what it's like to be shut out. You understand what it's like to be disenfranchised. You understand, because you're so small, what it looks like to be excluded and mistreated. You've been mistreated by Rome. Everyone in the Church of Philadelphia would remember Domitian coming in and destroying half of the vineyards. And back in that day, there was no means of redress. There was no means of protest. You couldn't write your congressman there in Rome to complain about how you were being treated. You couldn't just set up an appointment to go and talk with the emperor and have access into his presence and complain about your mistreatment. The church at Philadelphia was a completely disempowered, disenfranchised group of people. They didn't have a lot. They had no power. They had no influence. So how encouraging for Jesus to come and say, you may not have access into the emperor's throne room. You may not have power or influence, but if you serve and worship me, I have the key of David, and I can open up access for you into the very throne room of heaven. And if I open up access to you, no one can close that door. No one can shut you out. The believers in Philadelphia, they were used to being shut out and having closed doors everywhere around them. But Jesus says, if you come to me, this is one door that'll never be shut in your face. You will always have access and entrance into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You may not have a lot, but if you have Jesus, you have a lot. Amen? You have access into the very presence of the throne room, right? Isn't this what Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us? To come to the throne room of grace to find mercy and to help us in our time of need, to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Do you realize that that's one of the benefits that you have if you know Jesus? You may not have a lot of power, a lot of influence, or a lot of resources in this life, but if you have Jesus, you have access to the very throne room of heaven. And Jesus says, if you have access there, no one can shut that door. If Jesus has opened access for you, no one can shut you out. It doesn't matter the sin in your life or the weakness in your life or the doubt in your life. It doesn't matter if you have weak strength or little faith, no one can shut you out of God's presence because Jesus opens up a door of access. You may not have a lot, but that's one thing you have. There's a second thing you have. Not only do you have a door of access, Jesus opens that door for you, but you also have a door of ministry. Jesus looks at this church at Philadelphia, a church that didn't have a lot of people, didn't have a lot of power, didn't have a lot of resources. But they did have a lot of opportunity to minister despite their lack of power, people, or resources. And this is what Jesus says to them in verse 8. He says, "I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, this is the second time in two verses that Jesus talks about an open door. But in verse 8, I think he's talking about a different kind of open door. In verse 7, he's talking about a door of access into God's presence. But in verse 8, I think he's talking about a door of ministry. He's saying to the church at Philadelphia, you are little, you have little power, you're weak, but you're working for me. And I know your works. I see the ways that you are working. I've seen the ways that you've been faithful. I've seen the ways that you've used what I've entrusted to you to serve in my name and to minister to people. And I'm actually going to open up a door for continued ministry that no one can shut. The Bible often speaks of an open door exactly in this way. For instance, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 and verse 9 says that a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ." Now, I think it's exactly that kind of open door that Jesus is talking about now in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "You've been working for me despite your weakness. Your weakness has not prohibited your work. You've been weak, but you've continued to work hard. And therefore, I'm going to open up more doors of ministry for you." Even small churches have big opportunities. Amen? God was opening a door for ministry in front of this little power church. Even though they felt disadvantaged in significant ways, it's interesting, if you look at where the church in Philadelphia was located, they were located in a very strategic place to accomplish a whole lot for the gospel. The city of Philadelphia, even though it was a small village, it was located at the intersection of three ancient countries, Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. It was a small church in a small place, but they were a strategic church in a strategic place. Jesus put them right at the epicenter of a bunch of different trade routes. All three of these countries converged in this small place called Philadelphia. And Jesus is saying to them, "I know your works. You have been faithful, even though you've been small. Little is much when God is in it. You've taken your little, you've been faithful to work for me, and therefore I'm going to open up a bunch of doors for you to continue to minister in my name." Now, you may not have a lot, but you've got that. Jesus is saying, you may not have a lot of power or people or resources, but you've got a lot of opportunity to serve me if you'll simply be faithful with what I've entrusted to you. You know, I think about the story, one of the most encouraging stories, I think, in the New Testament is the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. That's an amazingly big ministry moment, isn't it? But it started with a small act of faithfulness with a little boy who did not have a lot. He just had a few little resources. He had some loaves and some fish. And he took the little that he had. What did I tell you? Little is much when God is in it. He took his little loaves and his little fish, and he brought them to Jesus. And Jesus was able to take those little resources and magnify and multiply those resources, because here's the deal. The power is not in the resources. The power is in the one to whom we bring our resources. And if you'll bring whatever it is, the little that God has entrusted to you, where you are, Jesus can open doors for you to work in his name. He can open doors for ministry. You may say, "Pastor, today, I don't feel like I'm a, you know, important, powerful person. I feel kind of like little and small and weak. Could God use me?" Yes, God can use you. This is a letter to encourage the church at Philadelphia not to be discouraged because they're small, but to realize that strategically Jesus could open doors of ministry through them. You know, I think about that as it relates to Moberly. Now, we're not a small little church, but we are kind of in an out-of-the-way place, right? Longview, Texas, we're not like on the beaten pathway for a lot of people. We're not in the, you know, center of political power out here in East Texas. We're not in a mega city. We don't have all the resources, say, of Chicago or New York City or Los Angeles. But we are called to be faithful with whatever resources the Lord has entrusted to us here. Even if they're not as big and as impressive as some other parts of the world, if we'll just simply be faithful with the resources that God has entrusted to us right here where we are, you'd be amazed at how many doors of ministry God can open. There was a church in Amarillo when I pastored there that was a small church, a struggling church. It was called City Church in downtown Amarillo. It was not ever a large church. They had about 150 people who would gather. They didn't have a big budget. Their budget was a fraction of most of the other churches in the area. And they had a kind of rundown building in downtown Amarillo, kind of a rundown part of town. So just think about the disadvantages they face, right? Small church, bad building, rough area of town, not a lot of resources. But that church decided to be serious about serving Jesus and looking for whatever doors of ministry God might open for them. They didn't have a lot of people or a lot of power or a lot of resources, but they decided to take what they had and just use it strategically to serve people. And so they began to take up a weekly offering. And they decided that they would just gather up some resources every single week, whatever they could gather from their people, and then they'd take whatever the offering was, kind of like a benevolence fund, and they would use that to buy as many sandwiches as they could so that they could feed homeless people in Amarillo. And it started off with just a little bit. They gathered a little bit of money together. They bought some supplies. They put together some sandwiches. They asked their members to drive to downtown Amarillo and bring their bicycles and a backpack. And they would fill up their backpacks with sandwiches and they'd get on their bikes and they would ride through the streets of Amarillo. And if they found somebody who was homeless or hungry, they would pull a sandwich out of that backpack and they'd give it to them. And it began with just a few dozen people. They couldn't feed very many people at first. But over the years, even though the church never really grew, it always kind of stayed a small church. Their budget never really developed. It was always kind of a small church. But the people that they began to serve began to increase. And it went from dozens of people to hundreds of people to the point where I was living there. They were serving 2,000 people every week a meal. It was an amazing impact. They were making a greater dent in homelessness and hunger in the city of Amarillo than churches that were 10 or 20 times their size. Because they understood that even though they were small, they could be strategic. I wonder if you understand the resources that God has entrusted to you and the doors that he wants to open for you. It's interesting, the number of times the phrase, "I will," is repeated in this paragraph again and again and again in verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Jesus constantly says, "This is something I will do. This is something I will do. This is something I will do." A lot of times in American Christianity, we think about what we can do. Let's get ourselves organized. Let's get our strength together. Let's pull our resources and we'll get this done. Jesus comes to a church that doesn't have a lot and he just says, "Do you realize what I can do? Do you realize that if you're just faithful to work for me, I'll open up doors for you all around if you'll just pay attention. If you'll just look at the opportunities for ministry, there are doors all around you that I will open up. You might have other doors shut in your face, but I can open up doors if you'll simply be faithful to serve, a door of ministry." But then there's a third and final kind of door that I want to point your attention to this morning. Jesus says, "You may not have a lot, but if you know me, there's some things you've got. You've got access, number one. You've got a door of ministry, number two." But then third, Jesus points them to a door that he opens up to bless them. The way that Jesus ends this letter to the church at Philadelphia, I find so encouraging. Because what Jesus is going to do is he's going to begin to talk to this small church that's been mistreated, that has been excluded, that has been oppressed and neglected. And he begins to just pour out words of blessing. He begins to remind them that if they're connected to him, all of the blessings that are theirs in Christ. And that's a word of encouragement for us today as well, because many times we think, man, I don't have a lot. I'm struggling. I don't have what other people have. Would you just be reminded today that if you have Jesus, you've got a lot? If you have Jesus, you have a ton of blessings. And Jesus just reminds the church at Philadelphia of some of the blessings that he has opened out from heaven. He's opened the floodgates and he's poured out these blessings upon them. And I want to point out four of these blessings that he reminds the Philadelphian believers about. He reminds them, first of all, of the blessing of a position. Let's say that together, position. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. So note this. Now he begins to just make promises to them. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. The first thing that Jesus promises the church of Philadelphia, he says, you don't have a lot, you're pretty weak, but here's something you've got. If you've got me, you have a position of authority. You have a position of authority. Now, that would have been hard for them to believe, because of all the seven churches, there was probably no other church quite like the Church of Philadelphia that felt so powerless. They were the smallest church in the smallest town, living in a village that was trampled upon by the authority of Rome. They themselves were mistreated by the Jewish leaders. They had no position whatsoever. They had no authority. They had no influence. They had no sort of cultural chips to play. And yet Jesus says, if you know me, you have a position of authority. I'm gonna take your enemies, those from the synagogue of Satan who are trampling over you, and one day they will come and they will bow at your feet. What an image. If you've been trampled on by others in this life, Jesus says, if you're faithful to me in the life of the age to come, you will sit in a position of authority and your enemies will bow. Now, Jesus has used that similar kind of language at the end of chapter 2. I'll just remind you, chapter 2 and verse 26, Jesus says something very similar. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him what? Authority over the nations. Now, this is one of the benefits of knowing Christ that we probably don't think about often enough. When we think about what it means to know Christ, we often think about things like forgiveness of sins. And that's a great benefit of knowing Christ, isn't it? My sins are washed away and I'm forgiven and made new. We think sometimes about the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's presence and power indwelling me, empowering my obedience. And that's a wonderful benefit of the Christian life, isn't it? We think about living with God for eternity, right? Spending eternity in God's presence. That is a wonderful benefit of knowing God, isn't it? But how often do we think about this particular truth, the truth that the book of Revelation actually describes from beginning to end, that if you know Christ, one day you will not only have your sins forgiven, not only will you live in God's presence forever, but you will actually one day reign with Christ. You will be given authority over the nations. You will be kings and queens of the universe. You will be on a throne with Christ, sharing in his rule and reign over all things. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 says that. We will reign with Christ. We will be enthroned with him. Listen to what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, say it with me, under your feet. That is what Jesus is saying to those who are being oppressed by these Jewish leaders in the synagogue. He is saying, one day, you who have been trampled on by this world, you will rule and reign over the world with Christ. That is your position. It's a position of authority. And by the way, those who come and bow at your feet over whom you rule, they will know that I love you. Did you notice that at the end of verse 9? They will know that I have loved you. The word for love there, you can translate as approve or esteem or prize or delight. Jesus is saying to a group of weak strength believers who've been mistreated by others, One thing that you can know about yourself is that if you're in Christ, you are delighted in by God. You are prized by Him. You may not be prized by the Romans. You may not be prized by your neighbors, but you are prized by the God of the universe. That is your position. It's a position of belovedness. That's a pretty good blessing, isn't it? You may not have a lot, but in Christ you have a position. Secondly, Jesus promises preservation. This is another blessing that he promises. Look what he says in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you in the hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. Now, there's a little translation issue that I want to point out in verse 10. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. Now, some people read that verse and they say, oh, that sounds great. That means Jesus is not going to allow us to be tested. He's going to keep us from testing. He's going to keep us out of testing. But the Greek word here is the word ek. And it can be translated out of, or it can be translated through. And I believe that that is the more accurate translation at this point, that Jesus is not promising the church at Philadelphia that he will keep them out of testing, but that he will keep them through their testing. Though the reality is the church at Philadelphia was already being tested. They were already going through tribulation and hardship. John himself was experiencing testing and hardship. You remember how he introduces himself in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9? He says, I am your partner in the tribulation that is in Jesus. Almost all of the seven churches were experiencing tribulation and testing and hardship as well. So what Jesus is not promising is that if you follow him, you won't go through hard things. Jesus never promises that in Scripture. It's a good place for an amen. Never, never. What he does promise is that even in the testing, he will keep you through the testing. You see, he never promises to keep us out of trouble, but he promises to hold on to us while we're in the midst of trouble. Jesus, if you think about how he treated his disciples, you notice he never kept them from storms, but he was always with them in the middle of the storm. And I believe that that's what he's promising to the church at Philadelphia. He's saying, you're going through a hard time. You're small, you're weak, you're mistreated. But understand this, in the midst of that testing, I am going to keep you. I am going to hold on to you. This is what he said in John chapter 17 and verse 15. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus' desire is not for us never to experience hardship, but that rather we would be protected in the palm of his hand in the middle of that hardship. What he's saying is, I am going to keep you. I am going to preserve you in faith all the way to the end. Even though you're going through a hard time, I'm never going to let go of you. That's what Jesus is saying. Even if you're small and you're weak and you're doubting, even though you say, my faith is not very big, Jesus wants you to know, I'm not letting go of you. Even if you're weak, even if you're mistreated, I've got you in the palm of my hand. I will keep you all the way through the testing. He'll not let a single one of us fall through the cracks. Isn't that good news? We talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In Baptist life, we say, once saved, always saved. But the perseverance of the saints is only possible because of the preservation of the saints. The reason that we're once saved, always saved is because Jesus holds on to us all the way to the end. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the end time. He will let not a single one of us fall through the cracks. He will preserve us. So no matter how much you might be trampled on, no matter how much you might be mistreated, no matter what kind of hardship that you might go through, Jesus wants you to know, I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to hold on to you. Amy and I had a dog from hell one time. It was a Rottweiler mix, and we named her Zoe, which in Greek means life, because she was full of life. And she would jump over our fence all the time. She'd dig holes. She would eat through everything. In fact, she ate through our fence one day, so we decided to put up an electric fence to stop this dog. She ate through the electric fence. She was a hound of hell, I'll tell you. And this was when we were living in New Mexico. We used to try to water our grass because if you didn't water it, you know, every single day, it would just turn into the dust bowl overnight. But we would notice that when we would turn on our sprinkler, there was just a little dribble coming out of the sprinkler head because our dog would always chew little holes into the hose. And so from the time the water would go from the spigot to the sprinkler head, there was nothing left because it just kept dribbling out through those little holes. You know, some of us wonder and maybe worry, especially when we have little weak faith. Will I make it through to the end? Or will I be lost along the way? Jesus says to the church, no matter how weak you might be, I'm strong and I'm holding on and I will see you through all the way to the finish line. You may not have a lot, but if you've got Jesus, you've got that preservation. Here's the third blessing that he promises. It's a promise of permanence. Permanence. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never have to go out again. Well, now that would be very significant for the Church of Philadelphia, wouldn't it? You live in a city where there's earthquakes, and every time there's an earthquake, you have to go out, right? You're used to having to be sent out of the city. For the believers in Philadelphia, they were used to trying to go to the Jewish festivals, but because they were believers in Jesus, the Jewish leaders would send them away. You can't come into the festival. You can't come into the synagogue. You are excluded. You are sent out. They were used to being sent out in a lot of different ways. But Jesus says, if you follow me and you worship me, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple. I'm going to give you a sense of permanence, and you'll never have to go out again. It's interesting, in the city of Philadelphia, if you go there today, you'll notice that there are pillars in the ancient temple. And on the pillars, there are names. Here's an example of one right here. You can see some Greek names that are written on the pillar. In Philadelphia, if you wanted to honor someone, a magistrate, a civil servant, a philosopher, you would dedicate their name onto a pillar of the temple so that they would always be there. There's a place in Houston where, because I'm an Eagle Scout, there's a wall on the back of a building that has my name etched into it. I always like to take my kids and be like, look, you know, they don't care. They could care less. But it's like there's a permanent reminder, right? The Philadelphians were used to that. Jesus is using that image to say, if you follow me, I'm going to make you like a pillar in the temple. You're going to have a place of permanence. You're used to an unstable, impermanent life, but if you follow me, I'll make you a pillar in my temple, and you'll never be sent out again. You'll never have to go out. You'll never be excluded again. You'll never have to leave. No more running, no more exclusion, no more exile. With me, you belong forever. You have permanence. And then there's a fourth and final blessing. The end of verse 12, it's the blessing of possession. Possession. Look at what Jesus says. The very end of verse 12, he says, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Jesus is saying, you may not have a lot, small little power church, but if you've got me, I actually will write my name on you. I'll write the name of my God, I'll write the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write my new name on you. Now, what's the significance of having God write his name on us? Well, anybody like the movie Toy Story? You remember Woody, the cowboy? You look under his boot, and what's written on his boot? Andy. That's exactly right. That's his owner. He named him, and he wrote his name on him. It means you belong to me, right? When you name something, it means that it belongs to you. We named Jenna, Austin, Mackenzie, and Brooklyn, J-A-M-B. They're my jam. Those are my four kids. They belong to me. How do I know that? Because I named them. We did the same thing with pets, right? We named Zoe, Zoe. We had Dakota. We've had Yuli. We had a chameleon named Paco. Paco died, I think, by choice. It was an act of mercy. All these kids in this house is like, I'm just gonna die. Death is a greater choice here. Tired of getting squeezed, you know? Paco belonged to us because we named Paco. Paco was our chameleon. Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia, disenfranchised, oppressed, small group of believers, you may not have a lot, but you've got my name. I've written my name on you. You belong to me. So no need for worry or fear. Only rejoicing. Even in the weakness of your faith, you belong to me. Amen? If you go to Chicago, to Wheaton College, there's a museum there, and you'll see a wardrobe. And that wardrobe belonged to C.S. Lewis. Of course, you know Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, the story about four little children in World War II, Peter, Edmund, Lucy, and Susan. And in the story, they would enter through a wardrobe door into the land of Narnia. The door allowed those children to endure the oppression and the difficulty, the hardship of World War II, because through that door, they were awakened to the reality of another world. It was through that open door that they would ultimately come face to face with Aslan, the king of Narnia. I don't know if you identify with the Philadelphian believers or not, but if you have little power, little resources, and weak faith, I just wonder this morning if you would just see the open door that Jesus has for you, where he's standing to meet you face to face. Would you bow with me? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Savior, you need to know that there's a door of access that Jesus can open for you. After the service, I'm going to be down here at the front. Would love to talk with you about how you can know the King of the universe. I'd love to share with you how you can have a relationship with him. For those of you who know Jesus, but maybe you're struggling a little bit with your faith, maybe you'd say, I've got some weak faith, some little faith. Let me just encourage you to be reminded of the blessings that belong to you in Christ. The ministry opportunities that Jesus opens up doors for you to serve him, even with the littleness and the weakness of your faith. Would you just savor this morning what you have in Christ? Would you just enjoy what you have in him? Lord, we praise you for your blessings. We thank you for the open doors. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.